Our scripture reading you will find in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every man were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what has become of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So far, the reading of God's holy word. I was asked to listen with you to the confession of Lord's Day 2. I was told by the pastor that the students will have, who have got a catechism, will have Lord's Day 2 this week. So you have to listen very carefully, because it's going to ask you, what did that minister say on Sunday about Lord's Day 2? So you got to make sure you know the answer to it, the questions he may ask. So I advise you to make some notes. Okay, on page 9, Lord's Day 2, question 3. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in a summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Church of Jesus Christ, we're going to listen this afternoon to the confession of Lord's Day 2. As we know, the Heidelberg Catechism is made up of three parts. Lord's Day 2 is the first Lord's Day of the first part, man's misery, or our sin and misery. Well, now, it's important that we keep in mind that the three parts of the Catechism may never be separated. They belong together. They are dependent on each other. You see, the Catechism was set up with three parts only as an aid to help us understand the truth of God's Word as it talks about us, who we, the Church of Jesus Christ, the children of God's covenant, who we really are. But the three parts belong together. That is to say, all three parts are valid and all three parts are relevant every moment of our life. You see, the very fact that we with Lord's Day 2 confess our sin and misery today, that is evidence of our gratitude to God. Because only they who are grateful, thankful for their deliverance, a deliverance which they have in Christ Jesus, only they will talk about their sin and misery as it is done in this Lord's Day. And when you then think about it for a bit, that is precisely what our celebration of the Lord's Supper is also all about. Then too, we confess our sin and our deliverance from sin and our gratitude for deliverance. You could say it this way: we who are redeemed, we show our thankfulness for deliverance in and by knowing, understanding our sin and misery. And we want to do that because we want to live in holiness before the Lord. I'm going to speak on confessing our misery, a token of gratitude for deliverance. We confess our misery believing in God the Father, who is our Creator, in God the Son, who is our Deliverer, and in God the Holy Spirit, who is our Sanctifier. The question is asked, how do you come to know your misery? And as all of you know, the answer which the Catechism teaches us is the law of God tells me. That's a simple answer, isn't it? The kids in catechism class can recite that answer in one breath. The law of God tells me. A simpler answer is not to be had, right? But is the answer really so simple? Isn't it so that we really want to give another answer? A different answer. I must therefore say it up front. Giving another answer, that is, giving an answer other than the answer the Lord teaches us in His Word, that is really talking back to God. It is disobedience to His Word. Or it's not necessarily so that we want to be disobedient at this point. It is not that we deliberately set out to contradict what God says. It is no doubt true that all of us, we do want to confess our sin and misery. But about our sinfulness shows itself, reveals itself also here when we are asked to confess our misery. Because, you see, the fact is, all kinds of answers, appealing answers, are given when the question is asked, how do you come to know your misery? The one says, my conscience bothers me. Another says, I can feel it. Things are not right with me. And the third one says, just take a look around, man. We are living in a world full of misery. Well, aren't those good answers? The one talks about his conscience, another talks about what he feels in his heart, and a third one talks about his experience in the world. What's so wrong with that? Some will ask. And before you know it, people start defending the answers that people give. After all, they say, you must not silence the testimony of the heart, right? Or they say, too many people talk about sin as a lesson they have learned in school or in catechism class. But do they really take sin seriously? If people would only talk about sin from the heart, they say, from their own experience, they say, then surely they would learn to take sin seriously. But the Catechism insists, the knowledge of our sin and misery, it does not come from the heart. It may not come from the heart. It cannot come from the heart. Oh yes, it is true for sure. We must confess our sinnery, our misery with all our heart. It must be a heartfelt confession. But the knowledge of misery, it does not come from the heart. The Bible is very clear. He who speaks out of the heart, says the Bible, he speaks the lie. I think, for example, of the word of the Lord spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. He says it clearly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Jesus? Jesus spells it out in even greater detail. He says what comes out of the heart of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they, they defile a person, says Jesus. You can't miss the point. The heart, by nature, is so corrupt that it does not speak, yes, that it cannot speak the truth about our misery. When you think about it for a moment, you realize that that fact already underscores our misery. Think of it. Your heart, my heart, it can never confess. It never wants to confess the truth about our misery. Oh yes, people want to appeal to their heart, or to their conscience, or to their experience. The Bible, however, not only exposes that as a slick way of protesting against God, it also shows us that that is really a clever attempt on our part to refuse to confess our misery for what it really is. No, that doesn't mean that people who appeal to their own heart or to their conscience could not really be struggling with what they see as not good, with what they see as wrong in their life, in their way of life. Because it is a fact. People can be very critical of their own life. There are people who judge themselves very harshly, you can be sure. But it is also a fact that all who do that are walking around in a circle. Because then you see, then it is the sinful heart that judges the sinful heart. That is the accused who is at the same time the judge. Then our sinful heart criticizes itself from its own sinful base. Then the heart becomes a law to itself. How do you come to know your misery? Oh no, we do not come to know it from our own conscience, because our conscience has been dulled by sin. And not from our heart, because every imagination of the thoughts of a man's heart is only evil continually. And not from our experience, because our experiences are impressions of a corrupt heart. How do you come to know your misery? Oh, we must confess it with all our heart. Lord, I know it. Yes, I confess that I can only come to know it from your law, the law of love. Remember it well. We know our sin and misery from that law which is holy and perfect, converting the soul. We know it from that law which never changes, which has no ups and downs, as the heart does, which never says that black is white or that white is black. See, this is the gratitude which God asks of us, his children by grace through faith. He asks that we submit ourselves completely to his law. He asks that we no longer say, I think, or I feel, or my conscience. Because all of that is not only very subjective, it is in fact without foundation. Remember it well, we will never know ourselves. We will never be able to examine ourselves in truth unless we confront our life with the law of our God, even as God confronts us with his law. Ask yourself, why is it that there is so little genuine knowledge of misery? Is it not because there are so many people, also church members, who do not really live by the word of the Lord, but by the dictates of their own heart, by what it is they feel or think is good or bad? The elders are often confronted with that, with people who talk and talk about their own experiences, but who refuse to talk about the Bible, about what it says about sin and rebellion, and who therefore never come to a genuine repentance of their sin. Ah, yes, they refuse to let the law of the Lord and it alone be the guide for their life. Ask yourself, am I prepared to say with the psalmist, how I love thy law, O Lord, daily joy its truths afford. See, that must become our joy, our delight, our song of praise to the Lord every day. So it is clear. It is the law of the Lord that teaches us how great our sin and misery is. And such is indeed our confession. But now there is still another question to be answered. This question: what is meant here by the law of the Lord? The Catechism asks a straightforward question at this point. What does God's law require of us? And it answers that question with a straightforward answer. Christ, it says. Oh yes, Christ teaches us this in a summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice, there isn't a word here about you may not or you shall not. There's only one requirement: you shall love. Oh, that doesn't mean that the Ten Covenant Law words have no authority. They surely do. The Catechism, however, purposely does not call our attention to any number of specific things here, such as you shall not steal, you shall not kill, or you shall not commit adultery, because it wants to place all the emphasis on this: you shall love. You see, I nor you have ever committed murder, right? But that by itself doesn't really say all that much yet at this point. After all, I could have restrained myself out of fear of consequences, right? But now the law of the Lord comes to me in its most concentrated form, in its most direct demand. The Lord says to me, you must love your neighbor, as indeed you must love me, the Lord your God. Then I see my depravity. To be sure, on the outside, things look pretty good with me. For example, no one can accuse me of murder. But Christ places me under the discipline of his divine law, the law of love. And now I see in what misery I am. See, Christ constantly hammers on that one thing, love. He doesn't come with a list of do's and don'ts, first of all. Oh no, he mentions only one thing that I must always do. Love. That is the law. It is the only law. God doesn't ask anything else or anything beside that. And see, only when that is understood in truth, only then do we begin to see the greatness of our sin and misery. You see, had God asked 100 specific things, for example, did you greet your neighbor? Did you help him when he was in trouble? Did you pick him up when he was down? See, then we might possibly all be able to pat ourselves on the back. But nothing, nothing of the kind is mentioned here. God talks about only one thing, love. And when you really think that through, see, then it strikes home to us that we constantly live in sin. God's demand was never more frightening than when he said, one thing, I ask of you. Jesus Christ had no way out then. And we have no excuse left. Lord, if you put all your demands together in this one word, oh Lord, who can stand? That, you see, is the law of the Lord. Not chapter so much or verse so much, but his law for all of life. Oh yes, it must be concretely worked out and applied in 100 different ways, but there is only one law. For this, says Jesus, this is how it was in the beginning. See, in paradise, God did not give Adam and Eve 101 stipulations. He did not even give them 10 commandments. All he asked was that Adam and Eve love him and the neighbor as self. Well, now, it is that law of the beginning which teaches us our misery. And no one knows what sin and misery really are unless he has read and believed the story of paradise, where God walked with Adam in the cool of the day and asked but one thing, love. And then you see your misery, because then you know it. I was called to be and to live as a child of paradise. After all, we believe in God the Father, who is our Creator. We today must be what he called us to be right from the start, from day one, perfect in love. Once you reflect on that and understand that, you know and understand also that there is no way of escape. I see, if only that law of the beginning did not have to be maintained, then we could all hold our heads high. Then we could simply say, as many people do, nobody is perfect. Then we could very piously say, we'll be sinful people until the day we die. That's how it is. And then we could basically be at ease and satisfied with our present situation. But the law of our God, the law of the beginning, comes to us. That law shakes us out of our stupor. That law stirs us. Be perfect, it says, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect in love. When you really think about that, you realize how very desperate our situation really is. See, we would be without hope if we could only hear about and confess the first article of our faith, of God the Father and our creation. Because the law of paradise says, it continues to demand that we live as paradise children, that we be perfect in love. But the awful fact is, we cannot do it. We're all standing outside of paradise, remember. And no one of us can get back in by ourselves. But wait, there is also the second article of our confession of God the Son, who is our deliverer. All too often, that article is forgotten at this place in the Catechism. Many think that you must not, that you may not talk about Christ and his salvation work when dealing with Lord's Day 2. After all, they say, Lord's Day 2 asks that we talk about, that we focus on our sin and misery. How terribly great they are. But the fact is, the Catechism itself talks about Christ here. It says, Christ teaches us this in a summary. And it then quotes chapter and verse. Then you must ask, why? Why does the Catechism specifically say here that it is Christ who teaches it and that you can find it in Matthew 22? Does it really make a difference, you think, whether Moses said it or Jesus or Paul? Is it not enough to know that it is in the Bible? Christ teaches it, says the Catechism. And you can find it in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22. And see, that does make a difference here. After all, it is Christ and not Moses who brought the fulfillment of the law, right? Moses, though he does give what could be called a summary of the law in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, Moses never formulated the law as sternly or as succinctly or as perfectly as Christ did. And though Moses does write about paradise, he never laid the law of paradise upon the children of Israel. But Jesus came, and he directed his disciples to write the books of the New Testament. Well, as you know, none of them begin with paradise. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Christ. But it is Matthew who indeed records the law of paradise. When you then read that law with care, as recorded by Matthew, it frightens you a bit, because it suddenly strikes you how terribly stern and absolute it really is. You shall love. That certainly does not sound like an invitation such as you ought to or you should try to. Rather, it is you shall. But this is not Moses who speaks. It is Christ who says this, in whom and through whom the grace of the Lord was brought to fulfillment. This law, which indeed teaches us the knowledge of our sin and misery, this law is pure gospel. After all, it is laid upon us by him who fulfills all grace, who bore the curse, who paid the debt. It is who speaks this word, you shall love, because he has laid a new foundation under this old law of paradise, the foundation of grace. He asks, yes, he demands our love, because he is the Christ. He says to us, love the Lord your God, because the Lord God became your Father for my sake. He loves you with an everlasting love. God so loved the world. Therefore, we must love him. Oh yes, he demands a paradise-like obedience in our whole walk of life. But only because Christ restored the paradise relationship, the covenant between the Father and his children was restored by Jesus Christ. As you know, there was a time when people would stay home from church on Communion Sunday. If then you were to ask them why, then they would tell you, because I have seen the greatness of my sin and misery. I know how great a sinner I am. I cannot, I may not partake of communion. But I want to underscore, if and when you have really understood this second Lord's Day, then you know how very foolish that line of thinking is. Think of it. How can anyone know his sin and misery apart from Christ? How can anyone receive the commandment of love unless he embraces the gospel of the perfect love of God? Think of it. How do you know your sin and misery? Is it not from the gospel of God's love? A love he also communicates to us by way of the communion table. There and then, you see the love of God, a love so immensely great. Remember, we get a glimpse of the paradise of God every time we, in faith and obedience, make use of that means of grace. Then we know and confess, Lord, of ourselves we don't belong here because we have not kept the law of the beginning. But we do partake. We can partake. We may partake because of your grace, which is ours in Jesus Christ, who teaches us your law, the law of love. Let me expand on that for just a moment. Think of it. What does it mean anyway to celebrate communion? Does it mean now I can start with a new slate? Now my burden has been removed again? Of course not. Celebrating communion means we come into the paradise of God. We may eat with the Lord at his table. Then our sins will bother us. For then we see and touch and taste the love of God very concretely. Then we know what God asks of, namely that we love him and our neighbor, a love shown therein that we keep the word of our God. You hear it said sometimes. People are becoming too superficial. They just don't take communion seriously anymore. There is so little knowledge of misery, they say. Everybody just goes ahead and partakes of communion, they say. But that objection should be turned around. You see, it is this way. If only people would really take communion and not simply eat some bread and drink some wine. If only they would then lift up their hearts to the Lord. If only they would see the great love of the Lord and walk with him in paradise newness. Then there would come a greater sorrow of sin, because then they would see themselves in light of the love of God shown in Christ Jesus. Do you know why there is so little genuine knowledge of sin and misery? It is also because we don't really know what deliverance really is. Think of it. We, sinners that we are, we may come into the presence of God. We may fellowship with him. We may draw near to him, the holy God, without fear. He opens the gates of paradise to us. And the angel of the Lord does not now mow us down with his terribly swift sword. We may enter. We may sit with Christ at his table. Such is the grace of God. But now, the more we know that grace, the more we will know our misery also. And then our life will change. After all, we confess also, God the Holy Spirit, who is our sanctifier. That word, the word sanctifier, simply means he sanctifies us. That is, he cleanses us of the corruption of sin. He makes us holy, even as he calls us to holiness. In and through the Holy Spirit, you see, God works in us a new heart, a paradise heart. After all, the law is no longer written on tables of stone for us. Rather, it is written on our hearts. Think of Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the days after the coming of the Messiah, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Now, after the inward man, we rejoice to do the law of the Lord. But also, now there has come a conflict in our life, a conflict between what is born of the Spirit and what we are by nature. But remember well, the Spirit comes to us. He dwells in us. He writes the law of Lord Day 2, the law of the beginning, the law of love, upon our hearts. Oh yes, he drives us into the narrows. So we cry out with Paul, "Oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But praise the Lord, by the Spirit we know the answer. With Paul we will also say, "Thanks be to God, it is through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And that is our comfort, our only comfort in life and in death. Praise the Lord. Amen.